Turning your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5, our study today is going to pick it up in Daniel chapter 5. While you're looking up the book of Daniel in chapter 5, any you kids who are on their way to junior church, this is a great time for you to slip out and go to your class. And they are actually studying Daniel in the original Aramaic there, but you have the translations for the rest of you here, so... This is an interesting story today in our encounter with Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. We're going to learn, I believe, out of this message about the patience of God and ultimately where the patience of God ends. Reminds me of the story of the first grade teacher who had 32 children in her classroom, and so she was learning what it was like to practice patience. The kids had reached the end of the day, and it was time for them to go home, and it was wintry, mucky weather, and so she had assisted 32 pairs of winter boots being put onto the feet, and she was down to the last one, and she was wrapping up the last child. The little girl said to her teacher, she said, "Yes, Sally, did you know that those are not my boots?" And so the teacher began to take them back off again, wondering, all right, whose boots are they? She got them off, and little Sally said, "Those are my sister's boots. She let me wear them today." We're going to talk about patience and God's patience, especially as he deals with those nations that are like Babylon in our story. And when we look around us, we realize the patience of God and his long-suffering. We can see his patience unfolding in the pages of history. We see it all the way through the Old Testament as God was willing to be patient with the people of Israel, and he continued to send them prophets and exhort them to repent from their evil ways and turn back to him, and he would be patient with them. But the day came when the patience ran out, and then Israel was taken captive, and in their captivity moved to Babylon, where they lived under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar and basically lost their kingdom. In fact, that's why we are in Babylon in our story. Daniel was one of those that was taken captive and brought to Babylon. So this lesson that goes through all the pages of Scripture about the patience of God is clearly what is a part of chapter 5 in the book of Daniel. The patience of God that ultimately begins to run out. I want to read the first part here that just sort of sets the stage, and then we're going to take it apart little bit by little bit as we go through it. Verse 1, King Belshazzar held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine in their presence. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar gave orders to bring in the gold and silver vessels that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, wives, and concubines could drink from them. And so they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, wives, and concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised their gods made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Well, as we get ready to dive into this, we need to just stop and ask the Lord to direct our time, because it's his book, it's his message. So let's take a moment to do that. Father, indeed, we acknowledge that this is your story, your book, your message, your hour. And so we pray that you'd speak through your text to our hearts and tell us what you want us to know, both about you and how you want us to live. So we turn our time over to you and pray that your spirit would guide it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that we read in this is that God is patient to a point. He is a very patient God. He has extended patience in multitudes of examples. In the course of human history, you can look at how patient he has been. When he did send the nation of Israel into the promised land, he had been patient for the people who had lived there prior to that for generations, giving them an opportunity to repent, and then ultimately send Israel in as his instrument of judgment. And so God is a patient God, but Belshazzar is an arrogant man. He is a man who is failing to learn and to listen to what the will of God is like. Now, Belshazzar is an individual who would be intimately familiar with the story of Nebuchadnezzar that we read just last week. Last week, we studied Nebuchadnezzar. We know that God humbled him by causing him to eat grass in the fields for 7 years until Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that the Lord was the sovereign one and he was humbled under him. This, of course, would be legendary in the palace, and Belshazzar would know all about this. But he is exalting himself. Now, I need to give you a little bit of a historical perspective of what's going on. So if the word history causes you to have a migraine headache, bear with me for just a moment, because we're going to go through some really complicated names. First of all, we had Nebuchadnezzar. You're familiar with Nebuchadnezzar because he was the man who was the commanding general that actually conquered the nation of Israel and brought them into captivity. After he brought them into captivity, he became the king. His father died, and Nebuchadnezzar ascended to the throne. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon for 43 years. He was on the throne for a very long period of time. He then died and was succeeded by his son, a man named Evil-Merodach. This man, Evil-Merodach, was the man who is discussed in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 27 through and following, who then released Jehoiachin, who was the king that Nebuchadnezzar had taken captive and put into prison. So I imagine Nebuchadnezzar had left rules that when he died, Jehoiachin was to be set free, Jehoiachin, and so he let him out of prison, and he was then seated at the king's table. Now, this man, who was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, only lived a couple of years, and then he died and was succeeded by Nergal-Sharezer, who was his offspring. He was featured in Jeremiah chapter 39. He's the individual, if you are familiar with the story of Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah was the prophet who was active in Israel and Jerusalem during the days when the city fell to the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. He was there when it was laid siege to and when it was captured. And the king of Israel in those days hated Jeremiah because he didn't like Jeremiah's message, and so he had Jeremiah imprisoned. This man, this grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, was the man who freed Jeremiah back in those days when he was working as one of the officers in Nebuchadnezzar's army. So these individuals have been in other places in the Word of God. And then he was murdered. He was murdered by an insurrection and a man named Nabonidus. Now, I recognize you don't know all these names and don't care about these names, but it's important for us to understand who these people are, okay? So we have Nebuchadnezzar. He has had a long-term reign. He's died. He has offspring that have very short-term reigns, and then Nabonidus comes to the throne. He is not related to the royal family. He is not entitled to it. Nabonidus is a priest in the worship of the moon god, and he is more loyal to his moon god than to anything else. Nabonidus now assumes the throne of Babylon, and he's actually a pretty successful in consolidating the power. But Nabonidus does not like ruling in Babylon. He doesn't like being a king in that sense. He is king because he wants to have the power, but he would rather not be doing the political part of it. And so he moves after a couple of years to his southern palace, and he places his son, you know his name, it's Belshazzar, on the throne in Babylon. So Belshazzar is actually the son of the king, Nabonidus. He is a king, ruling as a co-regent, but his father, who is the first king, is at the summer palace. Now, all of this has given cause to a kind of a bit of upheaval in Babylon. And the days of Babylon's escapades are coming to an end. God has been very patient with Babylon. He's given them a great deal of opportunity for them to experience his mercy, and they have denied it and avoided it. And now Babylon is under a very serious threat. As we start chapter 5, here's what's happened. Darius, leading the Medo-Persian army, has begun to launch its move against the Babylonian Empire. It's been growing and growing and becoming a powerful army, and now they're on the move. Nabonidus had part of the army, and he was to meet this man before he had the opportunity to reach Babylon and defeat him in the field. Belshazzar had the rest of the army inside the city, and he was to defend the city. Well, as the armies met in the field, Nabonidus was immediately repelled and ran for his life, going south, leaving the city wide open to the advancing armies of the Medes and the Persians. Now, this goes back to chapter 2, when we had the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of this giant, the statue that had a head of gold and a chest of silver. This is the chest of silver coming onto the stage now. The Babylonian Empire is about to lay down, and the Medo-Persian Empire is about to take over. And so the city is surrounded now by the Persian army. Belshazzar has a difficulty. He has a dilemma as he is surrounded by the Persian army. He has every reason to believe that they can sustain the army, because actually the city, you remember the pictures that we showed you of the city that Nebuchadnezzar had built, the walls were double wall thick. They were huge, heavy walls without moats around the outside. The walls were so thick that chariots could pass each other on the tops of the walls. Babylon was really an impregnable city. And so armies in those days would plan on just cutting the city off in every way and then starving them out. But Belshazzar was aware of the growing threat of the Persian army, and so they have been stockpiling things in the city. And according to the historians, they had what could have been 20 years worth of food stored in the city. The Euphrates River flows through the city. It goes inside one way and out the other. So they had an inexhaustible supply of water and a very long period of food. And so as this turned into a siege, they anticipated that all they would need to do is just wait them out, because no army could last 20 years waiting in the siege. Nevertheless, Belshazzar had a morale problem. In the city, the people are surrounded by the enemy. They know the siege is going to be long and brutal. There's nothing to encourage them about the predicament that they have. Nabonidus was sent running for his life as he met these troops, and so they are fearful and recognize how powerful they are. And so Belshazzar decides to have a party. He decides, let's get the wine out and let's get everybody feeling good about themselves. And so he starts to have a big party and let the wine flow. Now, Belshazzar is the son of his father. Nabonidus, as I mentioned, was a priest to the moon god. And so he was a very religious man. He was more interested in his religion than he was in his politics. And so as Belshazzar is considering the fear of the people, the idea occurs to him that what he can do is show them how powerful the God that they serve is over all the other gods. And he remembers how their God defeated the God of Israel. And so he orders the goblets and the things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple and then had stored. He says, bring those out and we'll use those to toast our gods. Now, Belshazzar was an arrogant man. He was an arrogant man that was testing the patience of God. God had been profoundly patient with the nation of Babylon. He had given them the privilege of taking his people, Israel, captive for all those years and patient with them as he worked in Nebuchadnezzar's life to humble him and gives time to Belshazzar. God is patient with us as well. God is patient with me, and he's patient with that other guy as well. You know, when it comes to the patience of God, we are really quite willing to appropriate that for the square foot of ground upon which we stand. You know, Lord, I need your patience. Indeed, I do. And I'm grateful for your patience. Thank you, Lord, for being long-suffering with me. But that knothead at the end of the pew, it's time for you to do something about him. You know, it's time for you, because Lord, if you don't, I will. I've been patient with this guy for 2 weeks now, and it's just enough already. Now, we need to remember that God is not only patient with me, he's patient with those people that drive you nuts. God is a God of time. He is a God who's engaged in a process. The Greeks had a proverb. They said, God's mills grind slowly but surely. And they're absolutely right. God isn't at work in the life even of the person that's driving you nuts. Just the same as he's patient with you. As we look at this chapter, we just are driven by the patience of God and how tender and long-suffering he is. And then just stop for a minute and consider what he's done in your life over the years and how he has prevailed and given wisdom and given time and given the opportunity for you to be formed and shaped into the kind of person he wants you to be. You know, you can put your hands on a clock and you can change the time, but it won't be the right time if you do it that way. Or if you have a rose bud and you're eager to get that thing to bloom, you can lay hold of it and pull it open, but it won't look like it will if you just leave it alone and let it open on its own time. That's what God does with patience. He is a patient God. He was patient with Belshazzar, and he's patient with us too. Well, the second thing we learn in here is that God is also clear in what he is saying to us if you'll just look. The first thing we look at is the fact that God, in this case, wrote his message on the wall. I don't know how you can get any more clear than that, but he wrote it on the wall. Let me pick it up at verse 5. At that moment, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the king's palace wall next to the lampstand. As the king watched the hand that was writing, his face turned pale and his thoughts so terrified him that his hip joints shook and his knees knocked together. The king called out to bring in the mediums, Chaldeans, and astrologers, and he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this inscription and gives me its interpretation will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around his neck, and have the third highest position in the kingdom." Now, there's a reason why it's the third highest. His father, Nabonidus, is the principal king. Belshazzar is the co-regent and filling position number two. The only position he could give away is position number three. And so that's why it's the third highest. Verse 8. So all the king's wise men came in, but none could read the inscription or make its interpretation known. Then King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face turned pale, and his nobles were bewildered. And because of the outcry of the king and his nobles, the queen came to the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't let your thoughts terrify you or your face become pale." There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the days of your predecessor, he was found to have insight, intelligence, and wisdom like the wisdom of your gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the diviners, mediums, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Your own predecessor, the king, did this because Daniel, the one the king named at Belshazzar, was found to have an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and perception, the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Therefore, summon Daniel, and he will give the interpretation. Well, what we see then is this image of this king who sees this writing from the wall just mysteriously appear. I mean, the party is in full swing. Everybody's celebrating the fact that they've got all this food and a way to survive the siege. Belshazzar is trying to get the people's spirits up. And in all the festivity, all of a sudden this hand appears. You can imagine that you could hear a pin drop in that castle. They've done some excavations of this area. They found the room that they believe actually contained this event. In fact, it has a niche in it where the king would have sat. And it has plaster walls. And on this plaster wall was written these words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, which is, they could understand. I mean, they could read it, but they couldn't begin to make heads or tails of what it meant. What's the point of that? And so the king is desperate to have an understanding. I think there's a lesson that you and I should draw from this, and that is that God is still speaking to his world. There is abundant evidence. I submit to you that you have to be willfully blind not to see the message of God in our world around us. The more science contributes to our understanding, the more evident it becomes that we have a designer who put this together. I mean, consider what the Hubble telescope is beginning to show us out there in the expanses. They directed the Hubble telescope toward an area that was just black. They thought it was maybe one of those small places where there was nothing, but they didn't really know. And so they directed the scope and just left it there for a long period of time, gathering whatever light they could from that. And when they developed the images, discovered massive more galaxies and stars that were in what we thought was just a blank space. We just didn't have enough time or light to really see it without the help of the Hubble. Or take it the other direction. You can look at the stars, or you can look at the DNA in your own cells. And here's this exquisite code that is wrapped up in the DNA of your cells that tells your body everything it needs to know about its development and its unfolding progress. There's evidence in all of creation about the presence of God. And then when you look at his work in our world, his graciousness and his patience are evident all through human history. And we see the favor of God. There's a story that's told about a king who was agnostic, and he just couldn't make up his mind whether he really believed Christianity or not. And so he took the court chaplain, and he was upset, and he said, I'm going to throw you in the dungeon until you can come up with an incontrovertible proof of the reality of God. And so he had the chaplain thrown into the prison dungeon. And before the door closed, the chaplain simply shouted back over his shoulder, the Jews. And with that, the king had to let him back out. Because you cannot look at the life of the Jews and not know that God has miraculously, supernaturally protected them. There's no reason why that people group would not have been absorbed and consumed by all of the things that have happened. First of all, in being sent as slaves into Egypt, and yet he protected them there. And then after they established their own nation, they became sinful, and so God took them into captivity, which is where we are in Babylon, but he protected them there. And then he scattered them all over the world after the sack of Jerusalem in AD 70 when Titus, the Roman general, came in and leveled the city, and the Jews just spread all over the world. Talk about a prime situation where people just get absorbed into the culture and whatever culture they had begins to disappear, but not the Jews. God kept them alive, and now in 1947, they went back into their own land, and there they are functioning again. It's miraculous. God is still in the business of speaking. He's still in the business of letting the world know that he is there. Well, God is also speaking through his people. That's our third point this morning. He's speaking through his people. He's the one who's letting us know that he is available to the world. First thing we want to look at is chapter 5, verse 13. Let's read the context and then we'll take it apart. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the Judean exiles that my predecessor, the king, brought from Judah?" Now let me stop there. I have to explain what's going on. Why in the world would Belshazzar not know that this is Daniel? Well, because the relationship with Daniel has changed after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar loved this guy. He was the go-to man when he had problems in the area of wisdom and understanding stuff. Now that Nebuchadnezzar has died and Nabonidus has established his kingdom, Nabonidus is a priest of the moon god, and he's a little bit annoyed by anybody who doesn't worship his god. And so Nabonidus has taken Daniel and all of these worshipers of the God of Israel and sent them into less important positions. Daniel has been consigned to the closet down by the boiler room where he sorts 3x5 cards or wherever he is. He's no longer a major player in this because of his outstanding or unvarnished support of the God of Israel. And so it's necessary for the queen to come in. Now the queen, again, this is, you know, I'm telling you this so you know it. The queen was the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar and the wife of Nabonidus, therefore the mother of Belshazzar. So she is intimately familiar with not only Nebuchadnezzar, but of Daniel, who served Nebuchadnezzar so well. And so she comes in and tells him who she needs to talk to. You need to talk to Daniel. Verse 14. Daniel was brought in. "I've heard that you have the spirit of the gods in you," he said to him, "and that you have insight, intelligence, and extraordinary wisdom. Now the wise men and mediums were brought before me to read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not give its interpretation. However, I have heard about you that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Therefore, if you can read this inscription and give me its interpretation, you will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around your neck, and the third highest position in the kingdom." To which Daniel answered the king, "You can keep your gifts and give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription for the king and make the interpretation known to him. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave sovereignty, greatness, glory, and majesty to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages were terrified and fearful of him. He killed anyone he wanted and kept alive anyone he wanted. He exalted anyone he wanted and humbled anyone he wanted. But when his heart was exalted and his spirit became arrogant, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven away from people and his mind was like an animal's. He lived with the wild donkeys, was fed grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until he acknowledged that the Most High God is ruler over the kingdom of men and sets anyone over it that he wants. But you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Instead, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels from his house were brought to you, and as you and your nobles, wives, and concubines drank wine from them, you praised the gods made of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or understand. But you have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. And therefore he sent the hand, and this writing was inscribed." So Daniel just bravely tells the king where the king is wrong. Now you gotta love what's going on here. Here is Belshazzar and his All the authority is with him, and Daniel minces no words, but tells him point blank, you have missed the lesson that God gave to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, and you are an arrogant man. And that's why this has come upon you. Now, Daniel is speaking with a lot of boldness. He's always spoken with boldness. But we need to understand, too, because frankly, in the book of Daniel, they don't give you the ages. It would be nice if they did, because a lot of time has occurred between chapter 1 and chapter 5. When we were introduced to Daniel in chapter 1 and he was just taken captive out of Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, we looked at him and said he was about a 15-year-old kid, 14, 15, somewhere in that range. Nebuchadnezzar had a strategy where he just took the young children of the nobles and he brought them into his empire and he trained them to do what he wanted them to do. But that was a long time ago. That was actually 66 years previous. So Daniel is now a man 80, 81 years old. A lot of time has gone by. And as he's coming in, he has little to lose as a 15-year-old, and even less now as an 81-year-old. And he tells the king where to get off. He tells the king what the king needs to hear. In any case, he speaks the truth. And I think that's the second point, is that you and I need to be those who do the same. God calls us to be his voices in the world. God calls upon us to be those who speak up, who say what needs to be said. Like Daniel, he's calling upon us to be those whose lives are the testimony, the witness that he wants us to be. You've heard it said, some of you may be the only Bible some people will ever read. They'll look at your life. They'll see your life. They're going to, you speak for the Lord. When the people from false religions come to your door, you have the opportunity there to declare to them the gospel truth. You don't have to be skillful in arguing their theology. I don't recommend that you study what they believe so that you can respond to it. I'm just saying, know what you believe. If you know that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and that by putting your trust in him, you have the absolute confidence of a walk with God in glory itself, then you can declare that to those folks standing on your doorstep. You can let them know that, because they don't have that confidence. That's why they're so busy and so desperately trying to work for it. But if you've got that in your heart, and I trust you do, and if you don't, boy, you need to talk to me. Because that's one of the rock bottom beliefs that we have here, is that when you give your heart to Jesus Christ, your destiny is secure. It's locked in. That's the promise of God. It isn't based on your works. Well, God calls us to be his voice to the world. There was an event that occurred during the Civil War where a guard was guarding standing at his post, guarding the camp. And, of course, in those days of the Civil War, they had to have a password, because actually both camps really looked alike. They spoke the same language. They could really look alike. And so you needed to have a password to get through. And if you didn't have the password, the likelihood was that you'd be shot on the spot, because the man guarding the post has his gun aimed at you, and his question to you is, what is the password? And if you don't have the password, then you are almost certainly the enemy. And his goal then is to get the shot off first before you have a chance to shoot him, because obviously this is an attack underway. Well, a man rode up on his horse to the guard, and the guard said, what's the password? Halt, what's the password? And the man said, Lincoln. And the guard looked at him and he said, that's the wrong password. And this man on the horse, his face went white as he realized that he was inches away from death. And the guard said to him, I am going to let you go back and get the right password. And so the man rode away. And he came back a little while later, and when asked for the password, said, Massachusetts. He'd had the wrong one. He hadn't got updated. And the guard said, "That's the right word. You can advance." And then the man on the horseback said, "You gave me a second chance at life." He said, "Do you know the password for heaven?" And the guard said, "Yes, I do. Jesus Christ." And the man on the horseback said, "How did you know that?" And the guard said, "Because you taught me that in Sunday school." The guard said, "I knew you were an honest man. And when you told me you'd forgotten it, I believed it. And because of that, he lived." You know, the folks are watching. And we got to be those who recognize that the Lord will sometimes write it on the wall. And sometimes he'll just send you out and let you live the Christian life among others. Well, the final passage that we want to look at is God is final in his judgment. And this is what actually happens to Belshazzar. Verse 25 to the end of the chapter. This is the writing that was inscribed, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." This is the interpretation of the message. "Mene" means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. "Tekel" means that you have been weighed in the balance and found deficient. And "Perez" means that your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And then Belshazzar gave an order, and they clothed Daniel in purple, placed a gold chain around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. But that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. So Belshazzar does not live through the night. Daniel interprets what's been written on the wall. The mene means it's been counted, it's been numbered, and it's repeated to impress the finality of it. And then it's been weighed, and it's now being turned over to the Medes and to the Persians. Now, the question legitimately is this: how did Darius pull this off? How did he manage to attack this city? This is a map of the ancient city of Babylon. And we already know that a number of things. Number one, that they have an inexhaustible supply of water because the river flows right through the city. They also have these massive walls all the way around the city that are impregnable. There's just no army that can get through these. They are easily defended. In fact, in the later war, the Babylonian people stood on the wall and just kind of mocked the people that were below. We also know that if it's a siege, that it's going to be a very long time because the Babylonians have 20 years of food stocked up and ready for whatever happens. And yet it fell in a single night. In one night, the whole city was taken by the army of the Medes and the Persians. Here's how it happened. Darius and his troops, as they were analyzing their city and the challenge that they had, realized they had to think outside the box. And so what they did during the course of the night is they dug a channel and they redirected the Euphrates River. And as the water level fell, the troops went into the city right underneath the gate where the water would go. They did it in the dark of night. Of course, the Babylonians were drunk. They'd been partying all night long. They actually found Belshazzar still in the hall, inebriated. He rose up with his dagger, and they took care of him in a matter of minutes. And the whole city was taken in one night because God said, "It's done." God's patience had run out. God was finished. Belshazzar did not live through the night. And the message I think that we have to walk away from Daniel chapter 5 is this: that the warnings of God are not to be ignored. God is patient, and Daniel chapter 5 gives us a picture of his patience, as does all the Word of God. But his patience has a day when it comes due. There is a time coming. There is patience that comes from God in the days that you and I are living. But we cannot ignore the warnings that he has given to us, because there is a day coming when it will end, when it will come due. I don't know how much you know about the old ancient city of Pompeii, but Pompeii was known for its violence and for its immorality. Pompeii used to love the gladiator fights, where they would see men fight to their death, and it would tantalize and entertain the populace. The city of Pompeii had 28 houses of prostitution. And this is not an area that's a whole lot larger than Centralia Chehalis. And they had temples in their city. Temples to Venus, temples to Isis, which is the Egyptian god of fertility. And there were certain disreputable things that would go on in those temples. Pompeii was a city that flaunted itself before God. And it lived for a long time because of God's patience. But then, on August 24th of AD 79, Vesuvius erupted. And in a period of just hours, the city was buried under 18 feet of volcanic ash and pumice. As the excavation has revealed, as they have been excavating it, you've read reports and seen them on TV, the people were fossilized. They were captured so quickly by the descending pumice and the terror that described them as they were panicking and trying to leave. God is patient. He is profoundly patient. But there is a day when the patience runs out, and then the judgment falls. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Daniel chapter 5, and thank you for helping us keep all these kings straight as we understand this passage and what you've done. Lord, mostly we thank you for your patience. We are always grateful for your patience toward us as individuals. We pray that you will help us understand that you are also being patient with those people that annoy us. But Lord, we pray that you would give us a sobriety, a sense of urgency, a need for us to live our lives intentionally for you. Because in the middle of all this patience, we must not forget that a day is coming when it will all end. So help us, we pray, to live every day for you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.